I don't know if there are any judges in the meeting this evening, but if there are, I hope you will permit me to talk about you just for a few minutes, because based on the research that I've done recently, it's very hard to become a judge. Very, very hard indeed. Because in the United Kingdom, if you were to look up the number of solicitors that are on the roll, have qualified and have been accepted on the roll, you would find that it's approximately 200,000. Around 150,000 of those are currently practicing. But of judges, what is the number of judges? It's much, much smaller. Out of the pool of solicitors, people who can become a judge, it's only 3,000. And that works out at 1.5%. 1.5% of the people who have studied law and qualified as a solicitor have gone on to become a judge. But that's just in the legal profession. What if we look at it from the point of view of the whole population of our country? The United Kingdom has about 67 million people. I won't ask you to divide 3,000 into 67 million. I'll tell you that it's 0.005%, or if you want an easier way of thinking about it, 1 in 20,000. That's how hard it is to become a judge. 1 in 20,000. So if there are any judges in the meeting tonight, I've given you a good credit. I've probably blown your head up a bit, so if I ever need you, I will call in that favor. But if you think about the seriousness of the judge's role, those figures start to make sense. The judge is responsible for handing out punishment and for determining the length of a sentence, of course, in line with the law and previous cases. But it's his decision, ultimately. He's responsible for conducting a fair trial and making sure things are done properly. So it's no surprise, really, that of all the people in the country, only 1 in 20,000 measures up to the task. And let me ask you, in your personal experience, how many people you know and you honestly think they would make a good judge? They've got not only the right intellect, got the brains for it, but they've got the right temperament. Very few could do this. And in the passage that we read tonight, we read instruction to judges. Turn over to Exodus 24, just the next chapter, and read verse 1. It is the Lord speaking, and he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. The term used there is elders, but these men were responsible for exercising judgment. So they were judges in the congregation of Israel. And the text that we read tonight in Exodus 23 is part of a flow of instruction that began in Exodus 20 when, as you will probably know, the moral law in its summary form of the Ten Commandments was given by God. After the giving of the summary, God continued to speak to Moses and to expand and to give more details. And that's what we find in chapter 23. Chapter 23, verses 1 to 8, applies specifically to those who were responsible for making judgment over the congregation of Israel. And that's why we find certain scenarios suggested in which they might have gone wrong. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, thou shalt not raise a false report. What could a judge be tempted to do? To lie. To tell a lie. And God says, you won't tell a lie. Thou shalt not. Verse 2, the judge is warned, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. That's a warning against something which we've all felt at times, namely the power of the crowd. A very powerful force. Verse 3, the judges are warned, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. That simply means don't allow pity for a poor man to sway your judgment. But on the other hand, in verse 6, the judges were warned, neither shalt thou wrest or distort the judgment of thy poor. And that is the judge being warned not to treat a poor man unfairly because he's poor. So in every scenario, these judges over the children of Israel and everyone is to do their best to exercise fair and impartial judgment. But life experience and God's word tells us that when human beings are concerned, it's impossible to be perfectly impartial and fair at all times. Perfect justice is an impossibility in this life for human beings. It's perfect justice is impossible because we're finite. Our knowledge is limited. Our powers are limited. The powers of any earthly judge have a limit. There's only so far he can go. But it's more so impossible because we're fallen. Because even the most even-keeled, intelligent judge on the face of the earth ultimately is a fallen person. He or she has a sinful heart. And so we will willfully at times distort judgment, perhaps in a very small way, but we've all done it. We've distorted judgment and we've gone against what we know is right in order to suit our own needs. But while Scripture tells us that ordinary human beings are incapable of perfect judgment, it does tell us that there is one who is a perfect and upright judge and can be said to never justify the wicked. The Lord God is the judge, and he will never justify the wicked because that would be against his nature. I want to consider with you this evening this theme, simply taking the words, "I will not justify the wicked," and that will tell us about the great judge, the only perfect judge. The first thing I want to see with you is the judge's attributes. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 describes God as the judge of all. God, the judge of all. The Lord God is the judge of all the earth and all the people in the earth. And when we come to study this judge, how can we study God? How can we learn more about God? Well, we have to consider his attributes. We have to study his attributes. And the chief attribute of God is his holiness. Isaiah was given a vision of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. And he saw the seraphim, the angelic creatures, flying in the temple of the Lord and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And there you have the only case in Scripture when an attribute of God is repeated three times. No other attribute is ever repeated in that instance, in one instance, three times. And this verse and many others teach us that God's holiness is his chief attribute. It is the one that sits above all others and in all others. He's holy in everything he does. His very essence, his being, is all perfectly holy. And none of us are. But God is perfectly holy. We have in our text this phrase that God speaks, and it begins with the words, "I will." And whatever God wills, whatever he determines, can be said to be perfectly holy. In fact, God's holiness is defined by theologians as the perfect righteousness, the perfect uprightness of his will. There is nothing in God's being that is in any shade less than holy. Psalm 11 and verse 7 says, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness." He delights in righteousness and uprightness. Now, if you're listening this evening and you're an honest person, as I hope you are, you'll begin to recognize that there is a vast difference between you and this judge. If you were ever asked to be a judge over some simple matter, if you're a parent, you've got to be a judge all the time. But everyone is asked to exercise judgment at some point. And we have to hold our hands up and admit we haven't done it well. We haven't done it perfectly. But here's one who is perfect in everything that he does. His holiness is one of his attributes. And when I mentioned earlier Exodus 20 and the giving of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. What is the moral law? What are the Ten Commandments? They're not only a list of things that we should not do. They are an expression of God's holiness. You want to know about God? You want to know what holiness is and what his standard of holiness is? Read the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," because only he is holy. Only he deserves our absolute worship. And just as God is holy, so the law that he has given to us is holy. It says so in Romans 7 and verse 12. "Wherefore the law is holy." I want to show you something about the law and how it was given. Something that's very visual. Turn back to Exodus chapter 19. I don't know if any of you have been in a courtroom, but a courtroom can be an imposing place. And you have the judge sitting up there in his robes, perhaps with the wig on, with the little hammer. And everybody's waiting to hear what he will say before the hammer falls. It's an atmosphere that makes you respect that person in the judge's chair. Well, let's read Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 to 18, and then think how much you would fear and reverence the judge who now gives a law. Verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, at the bottom. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. This atmosphere is beyond my ability of description. It's truly awesome in the right sense of that word. It would strike awe and fear into anyone who was there. And certainly that was the case for the children of Israel. And even the most somber-faced judge, if he was about to give you a life sentence, would not be this awe-inspiring. And the important point to notice is that this is the environment, these were the circumstances in which God decided to give his law. Why did he do that? Why did the whole mount quake? Why was there an earthquake? Why was the mountain smoking? It was because the Lord was there, and he had decided it would be so. Because this was the time that he would give his holy law, and he wanted it to never be forgotten. And it hasn't been. It's recorded in Scripture. And so we understand that one of the judge's attributes, the great judge, the ultimate judge, is holiness. And because God is holy, he is just. He exercises perfect judgment and perfect justice. Hebrews 1 and verse 9 tells us, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." Because God is holy, he loves righteousness, but on the other hand, he also hates iniquity. He hates sin. He hates the breaking of his holy law. That's what sin is. Disobeying God, breaking his holy law. And so we find that God is jealous about holiness. In fact, Exodus 34 and 14 tells us, the Lord whose name is jealous. His name is jealous. His name is jealous. God is jealous about holiness. He's jealous about his law being kept. And he's jealous about sin being punished, because perfect justice requires that. And so we've seen the judge's attributes. We need to move on. I want you to see also the judge's administration. The judge's administration. Go back to our text in Exodus 23. And let me point out to you that, once again, as you probably have noticed, these Israelite elders were in a small way reflecting God's role as the judge over all the earth. The Israelite elders were responsible for the congregation of the Israelites. They were to administrate justice according to the laws God had given. They were to punish those who broke the laws. God had given not only the law, he had also given the punishment. And God administrates his law universally over the entire earth. He punishes breaking of his law, and he rewards the obedience, the keeping of his law. And in this text, we clearly have the former case, lawbreakers, because he's talking about the wicked. I will not justify the wicked. The word wicked means someone who is morally wrong, someone who is guilty, or simply bad. And our verse, the verse 7, we should take some time to understand what it is talking about, where God says, "Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked." What does this mean? Well, commentators suggest two possible interpretations. This is a potential case of false witness. The judge is being asked to make a judgment, but there's a possibility that there's false witness that could lead to the loss of an innocent life. So it could mean that God will not condone the judge who punishes the innocent person, in which case the judge would be the wicked. It could also mean that God will not allow any wrongdoer to escape the punishment that they deserve. If a person avoids punishment here on earth, in an earthly courtroom, and if they die unrepentant, then God will punish them for their sins, because he will not justify them. How can he? They're wicked. There's a verse in Proverbs 17 and verse 15 that helps to open this up. It simply explains what's going on in our text. It says in Proverbs 17 and verse 15, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Let me just pause there for a minute and ask you, have you ever justified wickedness? Of course you have. We all have. We do it in our own minds. We do it in our own hearts. First and foremost, we justify our own wickedness because we want to do it. We justify ourselves. We excuse ourselves. We decide in our little minds that what we want to do is okay. Even though it is breaking God's law, we justify wickedness in our own minds. Do you know what that is? It's an abomination to God. Maybe you justify other people's wickedness because it suits you, because you do the same things, because you think that if you live life like give and take, live and let live, it's an abomination to God to justify wickedness. On the other hand, if you are someone who condemns the just, if you're someone who sees a Christian trying to live their life according to what God's word commands, and that causes friction between you and that person, inevitably, as it will, and you condemn that person in your heart, or perhaps with your words, that is an abomination to God. And you've shown yourself to be wicked and to be a sinner. And if you continue in your sin, God will punish your sin. And so both potential explanations of Exodus 23 and verse 7 emphasize one thing to us, that God is the ultimate administrator of the law. Think about what that means and compare God to an earthly judge. His jurisdiction has no limits. There are places you can go in this world to avoid punishment, and people do it all the time. They leave the country. They go somewhere where their country has no power. And they live there, probably in misery, probably looking over their shoulder, all the time, very much wanting to return home. But they're trying to avoid punishment. But God has no limits to his jurisdiction. God misses no detail. There's no piece of evidence, no sin that you have committed or that I have committed that God does not know. You know, the Bible only tells us one way in which God says he will forget, he will not remember our sins. And you know that that only applies to those who have come and trusted in Jesus Christ. God, the perfect judge, is willing to not remember the sins of those who are redeemed. And we'll come and see more about that later. I will not justify the wicked, our text says. That simply means that God will condemn the wicked. As he administrates the law and he punishes those who break it, he inflicts the penalty of death, because the wages of sin is death. The thing that is earned, the payment, your payday at the end of all your sinning, is death. And we know that all have sinned. We know that a holy God hates sin and that the just God must punish sin. And this text reminds us of the correct way to view the relationship between God and fallen man. And we've all heard it. It's said so often because unsaved people don't understand. Well, how could they? And they say, how can a good God allow bad things to happen? But they don't understand that as far as man is concerned, fallen, wicked man, the only thing that God is obliged to do is to punish sin. Everything else that comes to us, every good thing, is a blessing. It's undeserved. It's God's favor. The only thing that God is obliged to do is to punish sin. That is how to understand the relationship between God and fallen man. Now, a little while ago, well, it's not a little while ago, it was when I was a boy, so it's getting on somewhat. But people used to go about with these bracelets, and it said on the bracelet, WWJD, and it stood for What Would Jesus Do? And it was supposed to provoke young Christians to godly behavior, which was fine. But I want to change one of the words tonight, and I want you to think, instead of what would Jesus do, as we think of punishment and sin and these uncomfortable and very solemn realities that God is obliged to punish our sin, let's ask the question, what will Jesus do? After all, mainstream liberal Christianity loves to talk about Jesus as a kind person and a good teacher and a wise man. and a loving man. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is going to do something. What will Jesus do? Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we learn what Jesus will do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. And it tells us this. Well, let's read verse 7 as well, please. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus will do when he comes again. If you're not trusting in him, if you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, he himself will come from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. The Bible is graphic. The Bible is given to us in these terms so that we understand just how solemn this is and how serious it is and how absolutely certain it is. And so we've seen that this judge has attributes of holiness and justice, and that he administrates his justice over all the world, and that he will punish the wicked. But beyond even the verse that I've showed you tonight, in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 of what Jesus will do, there is one piece of evidence. If you don't believe me yet, there's one piece of evidence that proves beyond all doubt, beyond any skepticism, that God punishes sin, and that God will punish your sin. And I'd like you to turn with me to the Epistle to the Romans. Romans and chapter 8. This proves beyond all doubt, and this is the most compelling reason for anyone to believe that God will punish sin. Romans 8 and verse 32. How can I tell you tonight? How can I stand here and say so dogmatically that God will punish your sin? Well, Romans 8 verse 32 tells us, God, that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This verse tells us that God did not spare his own son. He didn't spare the spotless, perfect Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he would not spare his own son, do you think he will spare you? Do you think he will make an exception for you when he judges you for your sin? Absolutely not. The inflexible justice of God demands that sin is punished. But the good news of the gospel comes to us in Romans 8 and verse 32, because we are given the reason that God did not spare his own son. He delivered him up for us all. Who is us all? Who is in view in this verse? It's all of those who will trust. Look at verse 33. It says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who are the elect? All who trust in Jesus Christ. This is why God did not spare his own son, so that Christ would save the people that God had given to him. And many of us tonight are found in that number, and we praise God for his grace that has brought us and has elected us to everlasting life. And when we hear that Christ died for sinners, when we hear that God spared not his own son, and that God, the judge, did not spare his own son, we're hearing that the perfect judge offers a perfect acceptance. I want you just to think about that with me as we come to a close this evening. This judge, who we have seen will punish sin, who has given a holy law in very serious circumstances, very solemn surroundings, who did not even spare his own son in the administration of his justice, but delivered him up for those who would be saved, he offers a perfect acceptance through that Son, through the dear Lamb of God. God offers, simply, what am I saying? God offers tonight a way for you to be justified. He will not justify the wicked, but he offers a way for you to be justified. Because even though you are wicked, you can trust in Christ. And you can have justification with God in him. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I admit these are serious doctrines and heavy doctrines, and that I'm only starting to preach on them, but I ask you to try to stay with me and understand what God's word says as I try to explain it to you. The judge's acceptance as we come in the third and final place, Romans 3 and verse 24. It says there, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is justification? What is that big word and what does that mean? Justification is an act, a one-time act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sin. He wipes the slate clean. And he accepts us as righteous in his sight for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us. It's credited to us. He wipes the slate clean. He takes away all our sin and all our guilt. But he doesn't leave us there on the blank line. He gives us all of Christ's righteousness. He imputes it to us. This is legal terminology. And that's why it's good to approach this topic from the point of view of judgment and legal matters. Because what God does when he justifies a person is he declares that they are righteous. He doesn't make them righteous. He doesn't make them holy in their life. He declares them to be righteous. And there's an important difference. Because those of us who are saved and who are trusting in Jesus Christ know very well that we still sin. But the wonderful thing about justification is that our sins, even as Christians, do not affect it. Because it's a declaration. Because God has said it once, and it stands forever. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is being declared righteous. Look at verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God is not contradicting himself when he justifies a sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ. God said, I will not justify the wicked, nor will he. But the ones he justifies are those who are trusting in Christ, and they are no longer wicked because Christ took their sin. And all Christ's righteousness, all Christ's his perfect obedience, the obedience that he gave to God's law, and the righteousness and the acceptance that he earned is given to the trusting sinner. And so I want to speak tonight as we come to a close to you tonight, sinners who never miss church. You who are depending on your own works, your attendance, your association with this congregation. And there are people like this all across the country. And it's very likely I speak to someone like that tonight. Let me challenge you tonight. You might take the name of a Christian, but I've got to ask you, are you justified? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Are you able to say confidently, I am justified. I am justified freely by God's grace. I know God has declared me to be righteous because I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Look with me at Romans 4. Just turn over to the next chapter. I spoke to the sinner who is attending church and trying to live the Christian life in their own strength. But do you know the Bible tells us in verse 5 of Romans 4, to him that worketh not, but believeth. All your efforts to be a good person are absolutely worthless in God's eyes. You need to stop trying, and you need to simply believe. To repent and believe the gospel, and to trust in Jesus Christ. That's how you can be justified. That's how God will declare you righteous. And you know, for those of us who are justified, do you know what it means with us? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It means, therefore, being justified by faith, that we have peace with God. And the coming of Jesus Christ for the Christian is not a day to be feared, not a day when Christ will come with flaming fire taking vengeance on us. He won't take vengeance on us. He will take us home. He will take us to himself. He will gather us, and we will all be with him forever. That's the joy of what it is to be justified, to be accepted, and to be complete in him. My prayer for you this evening is if you have not trusted Christ, that you will realize that you still stand before God guilty. And you always will until Christ is your Savior. Because we can only be justified, we can only be declared righteous, and have the guilty verdict taken away forever. when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so come to Him tonight. Now is the accepted time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we leave the details of this meeting with Thee. We leave all our souls before Thee, Lord, and we trust them to Your care. Lord, as we've been thinking of the greatness of our God and how you miss no detail in the administration of justice, Lord, the same is true in Your care for Your people. Lord, we ask that You would go before us and that You would keep us praying for the unsaved. Lord, even now, there may be some hearts that are troubled and that are convicted over sin, having realized that they are standing before God guilty, and that the coming of Jesus Christ will not be a good day for them. And Lord, I pray that You would speak to those people tonight, and that something in the message would be applied by the Holy Spirit to draw them to Christ. Lord, I ask that You would be with the people here, be with this congregation until they meet again, that You would keep them, and that You would bless in time to come and lead them into Your will for them. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.